On Sunday morning, St. Belton Street, we're studying the remarkable events of the book of Exodus. And I want to continue that this morning by looking at the chapter that we read together, Exodus chapter 7. You remember that for four centuries, for 400 years, God's people have been residing in Egypt. After Joseph, a Pharaoh grew up who didn't recognize God's people, didn't recognize Joseph, and life became hard. And they have been reduced to slavery. And in their slavery, in their trials, in their difficulties, they cry to the Lord, and the Lord hears them, and the Lord raises up Moses. Moses, who had been brought up in the palace, who had been rescued most remarkably by the princess, by one of the many princesses. God's hand was upon this young man, and when he was 40, he went out into the desert to see how his people were getting on. Clearly, he was identifying himself with God's people, God's covenant people. He was 40 years old at that stage. But he had to run away and hide from Pharaoh because of events that took place in the desert. He married a Midianite. And now he's 80. And God has spoken to him by means of the burning bush. And God has told him to go back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh, this is what God says, I am the Lord. Let my people go. Moses is hesitant. He's not a man who's eloquent. He's conscious of his own inability, his own limitations. But God reassures him, I made your mouth. Go and take Aaron, your brother, with you. Aaron was 83. And so they go to Pharaoh and they say, I am the Lord. That's the one who's speaking. Let my people go. But Pharaoh ridicules them. Who is the Lord? I don't know the Lord, he says. I don't recognize him. And things become more difficult for God's people. They're slaves, they're making bricks, and now they have to collect straw and make their own bricks. Life has become more and more difficult. And as we come to this chapter, we see something of the principles behind these conflicts, the principles behind what God is doing. And we see a situation that in many ways is similar to the situation in which we find ourselves today in our contemporary society. We see something of the great principles of who God is, what God does, how God makes use of his people, what challenges, what encouragements there are for us in God's word. Well, the first point we've been making is we see in these chapters the true nature of the conflict in which God's people find themselves today. And the true nature of the conflict in which Moses and God's people found themselves in those days are so similar to those in which we find ourselves today. The conflict wasn't simply between Moses on the one hand and Pharaoh on the other. It certainly was that. It was much more than that. It wasn't simply the Hebrews on the one side and the Egyptians on the other. It was that. The Egyptians were oppressing God's people. But essentially, the problem was a spiritual one, which was cosmic in nature, because Pharaoh was representative of the darkness of a non-believing, hostile world that oppresses and opposes the people of God, that defies the living God, and rejects the truth that God is revealing to it. On the other hand, Moses is a symbol, a representative of the great Jehovah, of the Lord who had purposes of grace for this world and who was carrying out those purposes through this people that he himself had chosen, a people to whom he was revealing himself and a people to whom he was one day going to send the Messiah. Israel was God's firstborn son, as God said in chapter 4, verse 22. And he promises to kill Pharaoh's firstborn son. Now, why was that? Well, because God's people were those people who had been brought into a familiar relationship with him. They were the children of God, God's Old Testament church. And Pharaoh was a representative of paganism, of darkness. He was the incarnation of, they believed he was the incarnation of the gods, the Egyptian gods. Horus and Ra were held to be embodied in this wicked man. And so we see something of the nature of the conflict that's going on here, not simply one man against another, one nation against another, but we see the representatives of Almighty God being confronted by the powers of evil. And that's the world in which we live. Remember how Paul says in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, mighty forces of evil. There's a conflict going on in this world that involves powers of darkness and the mighty God. We have seen over the past couple of weeks dispute and debate over various moral issues, the sexual orientation bill, for example. And the government has declared, no, you must obey what the laws that come out of Parliament. And whatever your personal conviction is about sexual orientation, you are being obligated to obey the state. Now, what are we to do? Remember what the apostles did in the early church. We must obey God rather than man. When there's a conflict between what God says and what the state says, we take our stand. Like Martin Luther, here I stand, I can do no other. Wasn't that the same conflict that Elijah was engaged in at Mount Carmel later on? There was a God who they believed was in control of the elements, a god of fertility. Elijah took a stand, thus saith the Lord. And that's the challenge that faces us today. That's the nature of the society in which we live. And we must be bold in taking our stand. Whom do we obey? Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God. Now that may well mean that God's people who take their stand for truth, for what God says, may well have to suffer. But isn't that what happened at the time of the Reformation? When laws were being enforced that were contrary to the word of God, God's people took their stand. And many were put to death, burned at the stake. That's the nature of the conflict that faces God's people. And that's the challenge that faces us. A second thing we have been looking at is the wonderful blessings in being involved in being God's children. In chapter 6, the chapter we were looking at last week, God again speaks through Moses. And he says, I'm the Lord, chapter 6, verse 6. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm, with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. Then you'll know that I am the Lord your God, and so on. Wonderful blessings that God promises to his people. And those promises are ours in Christ Jesus. God is the Lord. Our God is sovereign. And as believing people, that's the one we worship, that's the one we serve. Another great truth here is we're told he's not simply El Shaddai, the Lord of hosts, the God of bountiful provision. But he's Yahweh, he's Jehovah, he's the great I Am. Oh, in olden days, God says, people didn't recognize me by their name. The name, of course, was known earlier than this. But God's people didn't fully understand the implications of God being the great I Am. The God who depends on no one. The God who is not a creature. The God who is infinite in every sense, and he is the one who was revealing himself as the great I Am, Jehovah, unchangeable. And that's the God who's our God. We don't serve a mini God. The God of the people at the time of Elijah, they were worshipping a God who took, they believed, who took notice of them if they cut themselves. A God, they believed, who was simply a God of fertility. But God is the great I Am, the sovereign ruler of the universe, the eternal one. Never was there a moment when he did not exist, and he's in control of all things. And that's our God. I am the Lord. That's the God we serve. And then God says, I'm the God who will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty, mighty acts of judgment. The Redeemer. The Kinsman Redeemer. God coming in human flesh. A relative, we were thinking about this last week. A kinsman who intervenes on behalf of his own people, rescuing them from slavery and so on. He's the Lord. He's not just El Shaddai, the mighty God. He's Yahweh, he's Jehovah. He's the Redeemer of his people. And he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Here's the Emmanuel principle that you find throughout Scripture. I am with you. Emmanuel, God with us. I'll be with you. And I'm taking you out of this land unto another land. There's another great motive that is brought before us in Scripture, right from the Garden of Eden, right to the book of Revelation. God is taking us to a place that he has prepared. Land is very important in biblical theology, because God is taking us to be with himself. Well, there's a second great truth we were looking at. The true nature of the conflict, and the wonderful blessings involved in being God's children. But this morning, as we look at chapter 7 in particular, we see how in this great conflict, God's people are called to be faithful servants of Jehovah. Now that's amazing, isn't it? In this great conflict between light and darkness, between sin and holiness, between the awful deeds of Satan and the glorious deeds of our God, God's people are called to serve him. And God fulfills his glorious purposes through weak creatures like Moses. Can you see him cringing there? Oh, I can't speak. I'm not eloquent. Oh, you've got it wrong. I'm not the man. But God said to him, who made your mouth? And if I made your mouth, if I made you as you are, and if I'm the one who calls you to serve me, can I not make use of you? God can make a straight line by using a crooked stick. God, in his great love and mercy and grace, condescends to make use of people like us in his service to fulfill his glorious designs. And he works out his unerring sovereign purposes through people whom he calls into fellowship with him. Well, what do we see? Let me give one or two headings here. First one, Moses is conscious of his limitations and ill ability, but God is determined to use him gloriously, to accomplish his purpose through him. In chapter 4, verse 10, Moses replies, I've never been eloquent, I'm slow of speech. And God says, didn't I make your mouth? And I've given you a brother and he'll be your mouthpiece. And so Moses, with that confidence that God had given him, he goes forward to confront Pharaoh. And in that first foray, sadly, everything seems to go wrong. Rather than Pharaoh listening to him and letting the people go, the screw begins to tighten and persecution becomes even more severe, and God's people are sweating God's people are having to scratch around the countryside looking for straw. Things have gone wrong. And so we come to verse 28 of chapter 6. The Lord speaks to Moses again. He said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. Wonderfully, God renews Moses' commission, and he tells him that he's going to make him like a god to Pharaoh. That is, he would operate with divine authority. He would speak, and just as God spoke and used his prophets, so Moses would speak, and Aaron would be as a prophet to him. Aaron would be his mouthpiece. And God was going to pick up this man with many doubts and fears, conscious of his own inabilities. God was going to renew his faith, and God was going to use him wonderfully for his glory. Remember, Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be from God and not from man. God makes use of unworthy people like us to reach out in love to people round about us, to bring people to repentance and faith in the Saviour, to extend the borders of his kingdom. You remember how he used a little maid at the time of Naaman's leprosy. Just a little girl serving faithfully, and yet a little word in season. Our Saviour made use of a few pieces of fish and a few loaves of bread to feed the multitude. How wonderful that God can use things of little worth in terms of earthly evaluation to do a mighty work for him. And so Moses and Aaron go forward. And this is the last time that you read of Moses doubting God. His fears now disappear, and he goes forward. Oh, doubtless he trembled. You remember when Paul went to Corinth, he said, I trembled. I was fearful. Fancy Paul being afraid to preach. Afraid at Corinth. Was it because it was a great city, a pagan city, a wicked city? No, it wasn't because of that. He was a man of great eloquence, quite different from Moses. But he trembled because he knew the power of oratory that was his, the power of persuasion. He had studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a great philosopher, a mighty theologian. He was afraid lest people should be affected and influenced by his personality, by his powers of speech and persuasion, rather than the power of God. So he said, what did I do? I set forth the word plainly, and God wonderfully used it. God uses things that are not to glorify himself. Remember little David, a young man, and the great giant Goliath billowing out his hostility against the Lord, and God used that young man so gloriously to magnify himself. Well, there's the first heading, the first great principle we see in this passage. God uses his people to accomplish his purposes, to proclaim his word. A second great truth we find here: the word of God in the mouth of his servant will be effectual. God again declares that he liberates his people from slavery in verse 4. In verse 3 he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my peoples, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." God is going to stretch out his hand as Moses and Aaron stretch out the rod of God, it's called, in an earlier chapter. Moses' rod in his hand, God's anointed servant, and in the hand of Aaron, becomes a mighty instrument of intervention by God, and it's referred to as the rod of God. God is going to bring his people out through the ministry of his servants. The preaching of the gospel, the faithful servants, the faithful service of God's people, is a means that is going to be effectual in the purposes of God. Didn't Christ say, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it"? Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It's the powerful means ordained by God by which hearts will be opened and God's kingdom will be established and the kingdom of Satan will be pulled down. Fancy talking to a neighbor over the fence, simply giving a little leaflet, a little booklet. But God mightily at work. "My word shall not return unto me void." It's through the faithful service of God's children that God will build his church. There is dynamism in the gospel, in the message of the cross. Remember when Paul went to Thessalonica, he simply spoke the gospel to them. And he said, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Lydia, seller of purple dye down by the river at Philippi. And Paul went and spoke about the Lord Jesus, his death and resurrection. What happened? The Lord opened her heart. A miracle of divine grace. As Paul spoke to a lady by the river, the Lord opened her heart. The mighty power of the word of God. "Lazarus, come forth," said Christ. And he came forth. The Lord Jesus confronting a man with a withered hand, a paralyzed hand, a paralyzed arm. And Christ said to him, "Raise your arm." "Oh, I can't, don't you know that's the problem? I'm paralyzed. I can't raise my arm." Christ said, "Raise your arm." And as he raised his arm, he was given the power to raise his arm. The authority of the word, the power of the word of God, the power in the gospel. God uses the declaration of the truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross and the resurrection as a means by which he regenerates, he gives life to the dead. Well, there's the second heading. God entrusts his word to unworthy people. But that word is effectual in the purposes of God. But thirdly, a third heading. The word of God is a two-edged sword. On the positive side, people come to faith through the proclamation of God's word. Hearts are opened to receive the message of the gospel, and they respond and they become new creatures in Christ Jesus. The quickening takes place. We see that in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You see it in the ministry of Philip when he met with the Ethiopian. You see it in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as he spoke. Even as he spoke, we read, people believed in him. Through the gospel, hearts are melted. But on the other hand, sometimes believers are called to preach to those who will not repent. In the call of the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6. Now Isaiah is being sent as God's servant, just as Moses was, to preach God's word, just as Moses was. But in his call, he's told by God that he's being sent to people who, and I quote, who keep on listening but do not perceive, but keep on looking but do not understand. Isaiah's preaching was to render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Isn't it extraordinary that the very message that's proclaimed can have a different reaction among different people? And that is part of the, that's one of the results of the preaching of the gospel. God says to Moses, you're to say everything I command you, to Aaron. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. But go and preach. God's word is effectual to the bringing to life those who are dead in trespasses and sins. But it's a double-edged sword, and it can confirm people in the hardness of their hearts, in the wickedness, in the stubbornness, in the rejection of the gospel. The word of God has a dual effect. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks about that in Mark chapter 4, verse 12, where he speaks of the what happens when his parables were related. Parables bring light, but they also cover the eyes of people. You know, sometimes children's stories, children's addresses are like that. After the service, wasn't that a wonderful children's address, a lovely story? Now, what was it about? What was the point? Jesus said, my parables are like that. They give light, they also harden. They increase darkness. And Moses' work in Egypt had a similar double effect. He was a messenger of salvation, but he was also a messenger of judgment to people who deserve judgment. Doesn't God say, my word shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that for which it is sent? God's word fulfills his purpose. It doesn't return void. How do you assess a successful ministry? Oh, do you know the Reverend so-and-so? He had a wonderfully successful ministry. Well, what success was there? Well, so many people were converted. But you know, success is to be judged in various ways. And I think the real test of a person's ministry is this: was he faithful in proclaiming the word of God? A fourth heading. We see how God promises to harden Pharaoh's heart. Isn't that extraordinary? God hardens a man's heart. The sun that melts the ice hardens clay. And the gospel message, as it's preached, the message of who God is, what God has done, the invitation to come to him, there can be a reaction in the heart so that a person, because of the wickedness of his heart, he's simply confirmed in his stubbornness. Oh, how we need to take heed how we listen to the gospel, how we listen to the message. I fear for people who sit under gospel preaching week after week after week, year after year, but who never arise and give themselves openly to God and to the gospel, who don't openly respond to the truth. They sit there, and the story becomes wearying, and their hearts become increasingly unresponsive. I've heard all that before. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Now, God doesn't make Pharaoh's heart evil. He's evil in and of himself. But God hardens Pharaoh in his nature by giving him completely over to sin. Remember in Romans chapter 1, that extraordinary declaration, that extraordinary philosophy of sin, if you like, that declaration of the sinfulness of mankind and his wickedness, we read three times, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. Their minds were darkened. Their hearts became perverse. Their relationships were affected. Their worship was affected. And three times we read, God gave them up. Is that unfair of God? Perish the thought, says Paul. Remember Romans chapter 9. Shall the pot say to the potter, why did you make me like that? Listen to what God says. He speaks about Pharaoh. What shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. Me genoita, perish the thought. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. You know, we've no right to mercy. We've no absolute right to forgiveness, to grace. We can't go to God when we feel like it and say, right, I'm going to become a Christian, I've decided. We have no right to mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It doesn't therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. We need to cry to God for mercy, as a grace, as an unmerited gift, and not simply scratch our heads and say, well, yes, I think I will. We cry to God to have mercy upon us. Now, Pharaoh was responsible for his sin. The Bible makes that very, very clear. And over again in these subsequent passages, in these subsequent chapters, we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. As the light of truth dawned, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he resisted the demands of God. He was a free agent, but he was an evil man. And God hardened his heart, and he did evil, and God judicially gave him over to evil. God's judgment can fall upon sinners at any point. God's judgment will fall upon all unrepentant sinners at the end of their life, at the end of time, at the great judgment seat, when the judge will judge. But that judgment can fall on people earlier than that if they harden their hearts, as Pharaoh did. Pharaoh was wicked. He sinned willfully and maliciously. He was a willing participant in his sin. And he hardened his heart. Although God brought about great miracles, the more extraordinary the miracles were, the harder became his heart. But even the reaction of Pharaoh was part of God's plan. Because God is sovereign and overrules all things for his own glory. And the last thing, we see how, as Moses and Aaron proceed, God manifests his sovereign power. Moses and Aaron take this rod of God. They throw it on the ground. Now, God had already led Moses into that experience earlier when he was calling him. He threw his rod on the ground and it became a snake. And this happens again. And then the magicians of Egypt, they are able to do the same. But Aaron's staff swallows their staff. Now this is a little paradigm, a little model of what is happening over the next chapters. There we see the rod being used. And when we come to the crossing of the Red Sea, the rod is held out over the Red Sea. And here we see the serpent of Moses and Aaron swallowing the serpents of these magicians, and at the Red Sea, You see God's people being swallowed by the sea. A little paradigm. And between these two extremes, you see God working out his purpose. These two events are the boundaries of the entire narrative and reinforce its single theme. Aaron's rod swallowed the magician's rod. A staff held out and swallowing. And this is a prototype of the great catastrophe, or the great manifestation of divine power, the Exodus, when they cross over the Red Sea. The question is this, and this was the question that was being disputed and displayed on that occasion: who's the sovereign Lord? Who is the Lord? Pharaoh has said, I don't know the Lord, because he believes he's the Lord. He believes he's the incarnation of the Egyptian gods. And it's interesting, on the crown of the Pharaoh there was a cobra. A snake was the symbol of the power of the Egyptian Pharaoh. And here's a contest to display who truly the sovereign Lord of the universe is. Pharaoh asks for a miracle, as often unbelievers do. But there's a direct confrontation between the Lord God Almighty and the God of the Egyptians, as there was at Mount Carmel, as there was on Mount Calvary. Who's the Lord? Who's in control? Who's the mighty God? In front of Pharaoh's crown was a cobra. And so the staff is thrown down, and God miraculously causes that staff to become a snake. God, through this, is going to display his majesty, his power, his might, his sovereignty. But we see that the magicians of Egypt are able to do the same. Now clearly the throwing of that staff, the changing into a serpent, was a direct assault on Pharaoh's sovereignty. But somehow or other the magicians, the sorcerers of Egypt, are able to do the same. How did they do that? Well, now, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Was it a sleight of hand? Was it a trick? Might well have been. Was it some way in which they had been able to take a snake and press upon a nerve so that it became paralyzed? They were able to do that. Or was it through the power of evil, through satanic power? We don't know. But it happened. But the serpent of God, the rod of God, the staff of God, swallowed up. There are serpents. Who is the Lord? Who is the sovereign one? Who swallows up evil majestically and gloriously? The Lord. He is God. Now, my dear friend, there are great principles there that we must apply to our hearts. We live in a wicked world, and we have to take our stand for God, even if it costs. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine vain things? People take their stand against the Lord, and God's people must take their stand for God. God bestows wonderful blessings on his people. He redeems us. He's with us. The Emmanuel principle. He's leading us on toward a land of glory. We must be his instruments. And as we hear God's word, we must respond. We mustn't harden our hearts. We must pray that God would soften our hearts and enable us to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. Because faith comes by hearing the word of God and by obeying. Now, my dear friend, what's the state of your heart? Are you fearful? before the evil of the society in which we live. Our God is the Lord. God blesses those who take their stand for him. Are we conscious of the great privilege that is ours of being God's servants? He sends us out into a dark, evil world as messengers of peace, as messengers of divine love. Are we conscious that God calls us to serve him faithfully? Do I speak to someone who is in danger of hardening their heart? You've heard the gospel. Have you obeyed it? Have you repented? Have you cast yourself upon the Savior? Or are you in danger of being like Pharaoh? May God bless his word to our hearts.